am going to make a little change in plans this morning. We are studying through the book of Exodus, and I was originally planning to do all these chapters today, and I came to realize when I was studying it out to talk this morning that really you could divide that chapter into really two parts. Part number one is the Ark of the Covenant, and part number two, everything else. So I thought this morning, rather than doing Exodus 25 and 26, and actually in looking at it, it's also chapter 27, instead what we would do is we would just look at the Ark itself, which is in Exodus 25, the first 22 verses. So we went from two, maybe three chapters down to 22 verses. This is a very interesting section, and it's also a very difficult section to speak about. I have seen some ministers, pastors, go at this, and even some of the commentaries I've had just go on and on and on and on and on about what every little nut and bolt and hook and pole and everything else in the tabernacle means. And it is apparent when we look at this that there's a lot of rich symbolism here, but there is only one problem. We don't have the key. We don't have the index. We don't have God telling us what all that rich symbolism means. So you look at one commentator and you read what they have to say about all these different articles of furniture, and you go away saying, oh, that's deep, that's deep, that's profound. And then you read another commentator and he has completely different ideas on what all the things mean. You go away saying, oh, that's deep, that's deep, that's profound, wow. And so on and so forth. And eventually, you didn't do enough of them, you say, none of them know what they mean, what it means, do they? And the answer is, no, they don't. No, they don't. So rather than wax poetic about what all these different little pieces mean, since we don't have the key, we're going to talk from what we know. We might speculate from time to time, but let's call it speculation and not call it what the Scripture means. You have to separate out what the Scripture means versus what I think about it, which is my opinion, so you've got to have to split them out. So Exodus 25, and like I said, this will go on, Exodus 25, 26, and 27. We will be taking a break from our study of Exodus. I believe I still have to think about next week. I still haven't decided whether we're going to continue with Exodus this coming week or go right into the fall holidays, because it struck me as we were singing that a week from Wednesday is the beginning of the feast, is the Feast of Trumpets, and so they're coming up on us. So if not take a break this week, it would certainly, or this coming week, it would certainly be the week after that that we would be talking about the holidays, the fall holidays. So Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, he shall raise my contribution. Now let me just stop there for a minute. We'll just pull off to the side of the road and look at our map for a moment. This is really the principle that I believe fully in. It's not something that is the main part of this text. So that's why we have to pull off the side of the road for a minute and talk about it. That really what the idea here is that you shouldn't coerce people, you shouldn't work them over, you shouldn't bring in a fundraiser and have thermometers and have all the rest of the things up front in order to get people to give money. I mean, there are groups that their specialty is fundraising for churches and synagogues. You can find them on the internet and they will take a certain proportion of the take if you would just let them in, and they'll work your people up and they'll give all kinds of money, or at least that's the idea, and then they'll go out riding off into the sunset and they'll take their share of the pot and you'll take yours and move on. I don't really think that's the idea in Scripture. I think the idea in Scripture is this one, and that's why we don't take an offering. I mean, sometimes an offering could be good. Other times, they put, if the teacher is good, they put the offering before or after the sermon, so people get all, you know, inspired and give. If he's bad, he's a poor speaker, they'll put it before the sermon so that people won't be discouraged. They'll give before the sermon. Or, you know, if he's really bad and they walk out during the sermon, you want them to be there to give. But no, and you play all those sort of games. We keep it low-key. We have a box in the corner. You want to give, you give. You don't want to give, you don't want to give. And strange enough, every place I've found that has used that approach, none of them have been lacking for finances to do what God wants them to do. Now, they're not off building huge edifices to their own glory, but everything that God wants them to do, they're able to do. Somehow, interestingly enough, God manages to put in the heart of people the desire to give the amount that you need in order to accomplish God's work. If you want to accomplish your own work, you're on your own. But don't call it God's work then. So God said, tell the son of Israel, raise a contribution. Anyone who wants to, give into this. And it's not just, we're going to read on to this list, and you think these are people who are just out of slavery. And sometimes when people are very, very poor, the temptation is to hold on to every last penny, every last bit of food. And let's see what they gave. Verse 3, this is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold. Wow. Gold. Silver. Another eye popper there. Silver and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet material. Fine linen and goat hair. Another kind of aside here is that in their day, clothing and textiles were considered part of their riches. It wasn't like nowadays when you just go down to Gillette Fabric and you go down to Walmart and you buy a bolt of fabric or so. Their fabric was all handmade. It was all hand woven. And it was something that was very precious, and it was part of really the wealth of a family was the clothing and textiles, especially dyes, that people who were able to dye fabric in certain ways, they were very highly prized. There were even cities that their specialty was certain kinds of dyes and certain kinds of fabric, because it wasn't like all the chemistry that we have nowadays. People had their particular dye recipes, and they kept them to themselves. Verse 5, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. If I were Moses, I'd be tempted to say to God, that's a lot of stuff. That's a lot of really expensive stuff. You really think we're going to get that from these people? Not a problem. Why is he collecting it from them? Verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. In case you were wondering, way back when we read about them asking their neighbors and friends, and even former enemies, to give them precious stuff, well, why in the world would God have them do that? Well, the answer is because they need raw materials to build God's sanctuary. Of course, I'm sure they could keep some of it for themselves, and that was a miracle there, but God basically let them do all that so they could build a sanctuary for Him. They could dwell among them. Verse 9, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. In the section that we're getting into, people have various interpretations of what these things look like. I mean, you could look at different places. Once again, on the internet, the font of human knowledge and sometimes the font of human error. And you could find there all sorts of different pictures, as it were, of the Ark of the Covenant and the laver and the altar and the incense altar and the table of showbread and all the rest of it. I would be willing to say that no two of them look exactly alike. It's because we don't have enough description here to actually make one, right, actually make any of these things. Moses was shown a vision of the heavenly tabernacle, and so he built to what he saw. And since he didn't have cameras, he didn't have a cell phone that could snap a picture or draw up a blueprint or anything like that, that we don't know what they looked like, so that we can't duplicate them. Moses knew what it looked like because God showed them to him. It also is an indication that really what he was building was a scale model, a functioning scale model of something that was already existing in the heavens. He was building a scale model of really a tabernacle or temple that existed in the heavens. As we could see in other places in Scripture, we might have the time to get to there or we might not, to talk about other places in Scripture where it talks about the heavens are open and I saw, you know, the ark, or I saw this or I saw that in heaven. So there's something there is a principle of that. All right, so now we get to this, what I said, this first thing that stands alone. Verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. That, by the way, is not all that big. We don't have rulers that measure in cubits, but if we did, it's about 45 inches long, which is, I think, about this long. I measured it this morning. It's about this long, maybe about this wide, maybe about, you know, about the same high. So it's the size of a chest, really, that we would have around. If you ever have, you know, an old seaman's chest or something in your house that you keep stuff in, it would be about that size. So we're not talking about something huge. We're talking about a chest. If you ever saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, they get it relatively correct, although some people are saying it's a little bit big in Raiders of the Lost Ark, a little bigger than it really was. So we're not talking about a huge thing. We're not talking about something you could walk around inside of. We're not talking about something that took 6 or 7 people to carry. We're talking about something that was, you know, relatively small, relatively manageable. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. In other words, as big as the top of the ark. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So it was a box. May I have one? We have one drawing of it right on the front of the bulletin. It's a very stylized drawing of it. Somebody else on the internet drew another little picture having the poles going the other way, and they make a good case for the poles going the other way. Like I said, there are all kinds of different descriptions of what this thing looks like. The cherubim on top, some of them have them looking like that. Interesting enough, the Egyptian thrones also had cherubim on them. And there is a picture you can find, in, once again, going back to the wellspring of human knowledge, both pure and polluted, the internet, you can find some pictures of, you know, Egyptian thrones, and some of them actually have similarities to this. I don't know if they took it from the Ark of the Covenant, or whether that was just a common a design of the day, but basically it was just a wooden box with gold overlaying it. All sorts of mysterious and things that people talk about. There is some place in the ark. There's some Orthodox church that has somehow taken the ark as its very own, claims that it actually exists in some little church somewhere in northern Africa, but nobody's ever seen it. That nobody's allowed to look on it because it's so holy. It's a box. The ark is a box. The object itself, it has holiness only with regard to the presence of God. And that is what made it holy. That it was basically God's chair. It was God's throne that they carried around with them. It was a symbol of the presence of the invisible God with them. That's what made it holy. It certainly wasn't a communicator with flying saucers. If you read von Däniken, he's got a whole chapter in there, and believe me, you know, day job as an engineer, it's absolute nonsense, it's gibberish, but he goes on and on about it being a communicator. But it was just a box. Right? And as far as not being able to look at it, which is what some people say, it's so holy you couldn't look at it, no. No sense, nonsense alert, flag down on the play, 10-yard penalty. That's not true. It had poles in it so the priest could carry it. The way it worked is that they set up the tabernacle. And remember that when the cloud descended, that's where they would stop. they would set up the tabernacle under the cloud. And the glory of God would then fill the Holy of Holies and above the Ark of the Covenant, signifying that His presence was there. And then when it was time to go out, to move out, then the cloud would lift, the glory of God would leave the tabernacle, and then it was safe. You know, we talk about the priest only being able to go into it on Yom Kippur. Well, they had to take the tabernacle down to move it. Once the presence of God left, it was safe. The Levites came in, they scurried in, they took it all down. When we get into the rest of the tabernacle, we'll see how it's all portable. It all snaps together like a great big Lego set. They take all the poles out, they take all the cloth down, and then you would have the ark sitting there with its poles in plain view, and the priests would come up, and they'd lift it, and they'd walk off with it. And then when the cloud set down again, you'd repeat the cycle. So there's nothing about it that you couldn't look on the ark itself. The ark itself was a box. God designed it symbolically to represent His presence among the people, but the ark itself had no particular properties. You can read, all this garbage in the polluted font of human error, that people are saying things like, oh, the ark was a fantastic weapon and it burned troops to a crisp. But No! Wrong. It wasn't the ark itself at all. It was the power of God that did that. The power of God that did that. Turn me to Numbers chapter 10. We're going to look at some examples where the ark, we'll kind of look at the ark's career among the people. Numbers chapter 10, down to verse 29. Hey. Then Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out to the place of which the Lord said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel." But he said to him, "I will not come, but rather will go to my own land and relatives." And he said, "Please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness. You will be as eyes for us. So will be if you go with us. Whatever good the Lord does with us, we will do for you." Thus they sent out from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Arise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." So the ark would go first, leaving the place. And then when they came to the new place, they'd set it up first. Like I said, the cloud would come down on it. They really used that as a help to find their place. Okay. Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. After the time of Moses. And rather than reading over Joshua 3, down in verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" This is the plan, as I've described, ad infinitum, and that is that God took them around the back door through Edom, Moab, and then to the Jordan River, and then split the Jordan River, and they wound up on the west bank of the Jordan, right on the very borders of Jericho. There's also another thing that's interesting to notice in verse 8. there's a song, I think Petra did the song, I don't remember the sign of the song, the name of the song, but one line in it that strikes me is, the waters never part till your feet get wet, that the priest actually had to stand in the water with the ark, said, go stand in the waters of the Jordan before it parts. It's like, if God wasn't going to be faithful, how embarrassing, as a teenager, say, how embarrassing to be standing there, you know, with water up to your knees, your cloak getting wet, looking around, waiting for God to do something, but God was faithful and that didn't happen. Verse 9, then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Okay? Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground till all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. The only people who got their feet wet were the priests when they first started. Everybody else had dry feet. So that gives you an idea. It was not the Ark itself that caused any of this. It was God himself. The ark was simply a symbol of his presence going forward, a symbol of his presence going forward. All right, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And this is a vivid indication that it wasn't the power of the ark itself. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Starting in the first verse. Okay. Well, actually, the chapter 3, we're just going to zip through it, because that was when the ark was in some sort of a tent, some sort of temporary structure, and Eli was high priest, but God doesn't talk to Eli, God talks to Samuel. And, let's see, down in verse 11 of chapter 3, the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. That day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Eli's sons were pieces of work. We don't have time to go into it, but they were stealing from the sacrifices. They were sleeping around with the women who were ministering the tabernacle and all sorts of stuff. They were just really despicable, and Eli had the power to do something and didn't. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 4. Thus the word of the Lord came to all Israel. Now Israel was a mess too. I mean, Eli was a mess and Israel was a mess too. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. What's the big problem there? The big problem there was they were ascribing to the Ark power, superstitious power, instead of ascribing to the Lord. There was a reason why they were defeated, and it wasn't because they didn't have the ark with them. It was because they were a mess morally. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Well, yeah, that's going to be successful. These two pieces of work, these messes, these disgraces unto God, they're the ones carrying the ark. We know how that's going to end. Verse 5, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. If God had been with them, that would have been enough. However, verse 6, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. They said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? A little problem there in concept. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. It was not talking about Philistine men fleeing to their tent, but Israelis fleeing to their tent. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Okay, so they tell Eli about that, and Eli drops over dead. Down in verse 18, or actually verse 17, and the one who brought the news replied, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Okay, so now down in chapter 5, now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early in the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him on his place again. When they arose early the next morning, they say God didn't have a sense of humor. When they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. They taught them a lesson, not the right one, but it was a lesson. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. It's funny that after that it was like a hot potato. They were trying to send it to city, and nobody wanted it, because everywhere I went, they got plagued. And then finally, verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So then they sent it back to Israel. And other strange things happened there. That God, was it carried by priests in Philistia? No. In fact, in verse 6, they put it on a cart and let a cow drive it back to Israel, and God was okay with that because they didn't know any better. Now, it got back there into Israel, and what would happen, they back down in verse 19 of chapter 6, then these Jewish guys, he brings it back to Israel. This cart comes back all by itself with cows. They hitch this cart to, I think, two cows, and the cows' calves are back in the barn. And so you think the cows go back to the calves, but instead the cows set a beeline, or I guess you call it a cow line, to all the way to Israel. And it got back there and then loaded the ark out of the cart, and they set it there. And God was okay with all that because the Philistines didn't know any better. But then, down in chapter 6, verse 19, some of the men of Beth Shemesh, these Jewish guys, they open up the cover to look into it. And they died. They should have known better. They knew better. They knew better. So I guess I went through all that to show you that there was no power in the ark itself. It was a wooden box covered in gold. It itself had no power to deliver the Jewish people or even itself from the hand of the Philistines. What was important was the presence of God. Because when God's presence was there, then things happened. When God's presence wasn't there, you could have had 100 arks lined up, carried by 200 immoral priests, and nothing would have come of it other than disaster. Other than disaster. So later on in history, and I'm not going to go through all the other places where it's mentioned, in the time of David, the ark is very important to David because at that point it is still wandering from village to village. It's still in tents in places. And David brings it up to Jerusalem. Then Solomon builds the temple and it's placed there in the temple. If you watch the Raiders of the Lost Ark,